to meet with you. And so we come with open hearts and expectant minds to receive from you. I ask that you would continue to be active in our hearts and in our minds and in all of the circumstances in and around us right now, that as I speak, these spoken words of mine might be faithful to the written words of Holy Scripture, and that they would lead us all to the living word, Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. So do we have any Bob Dylan fans out there? Come on, you can. I think we're past the point where Christians can't admit that. I'm a big Bob Dylan fan, and I don't know what that means about me, but I actually think that Bob Dylan had a genuine experience with Christ, and I don't think that's ever changed. I think he has changed and deepened and matured and has struggles the way the rest of us do. But I love Bob Dylan, and this week I was meeting with a friend of mine who is significantly younger than me, young enough to have recently discovered Bob Dylan. I thought I was that guy, because Bob Dylan predates me by quite a long ways as well. But anyways, I love Bob Dylan, and as I was talking with this friend, I discovered he did not know this album of Bob Dylan's, which is my favorite album of all of Bob Dylan's albums, bar none. And Patty's looking at me quizzically saying, okay, which is it, Myron? Well, it's not everybody's favorite. In fact, I think for some hardcore Dylan fans, it probably is an aberration, but it's Oh Mercy from 1989, produced by the great, I will say, the greatest Canadian producer of all time. Yes, all you David Foster fans. I think Daniel Lanois is a better producer than David Foster. So Daniel Lanois produced this album for Bob Dylan, and it's spectacular. So go home and listen to it after this. But while we were talking, and I tend to do this, especially with music, I got inflamed with my passion for Bob Dylan. And so I went downstairs, and because we were outside, and I said, look, come on, we got to listen to this record then, because I have it on vinyl. So I put on the record, and the very first song that comes on is Bob Dylan's Political World. And here's the first verse. It says this: we live in a political world. Love don't have any place. We're living in times where men commit crimes and crime don't have a face. I don't get really political very often, but I hope that you can realize that everything that I say is deeply political. I don't get political from the pulpit for a number of reasons, and it's not really because I don't think that politics has no place in the pulpit. It's rather that I deeply object to what we think politics and political discussion is. You see, most of what we call politics and political discussion, I'm not saying we shouldn't do that, but it's what I like to think of as surface politics. It's about leveraging power in order to enact a specific program in a specific context. And in that leveraging, we get divided against each other. And in the pattern of surface politics, we are divided necessarily from each other by antagonism. We are left or right. I mean, how many times do I have to see someone on the internet say that someone whose views are politically left of mine is a Marxist, and that Marx is an atheist, and therefore that view is from the pit of hell? How many times do I have to see that? So I don't get political very often, because I think that politics is really, or maybe a better way to say it, the way I want to think about politics and have a discussion is deeply rooted in my conviction that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. And that changes everything in the whole universe. And so I don't like to get into the politics of antagonism. I don't like to get there. And so that is why I typically don't get into politics, because that we necessarily fall into the language of antagonism. But there's just simply no way one can announce the gospel here today, right now, in this place, in this country, in this community, in these times, without referring to the things that are going on in our society around us. I thought Rosalie did a wonderful job last Sunday evening of just sharing with us her own experience and journey that is just starting with this whole issue of racial identity and racial politics and injustice around the Black Lives Matter movement. This week again, and this is the only one that's in the news, an African-American man was shot 7 times in the back getting into his car. I'm sure he was being civilly disobedient. I'm sure he's not a good person. But it happened, without a doubt, because he's a black man doing it. We just simply don't grasp, most of the time, because we are white, those of us who are sitting here, I don't see anyone who's not, but those of us who are white don't grasp what it means for us to have white, be white. That there is inherent privilege. And I don't know if you watched the video that I posted this week about white privilege, but privilege here does not mean that you've got it great. It just simply means you don't have certain barriers that other people do. And it's not the only kind of privilege, and I don't want to get into the politics of antagonism. But you can't ignore these antagonisms that are around us, for sure. I also had actually, it was my newly minted son-in-law who has a friend who was riding the train here in Edmonton. And as he got off the train, somebody looked him in the face. As this person got off in front of him, who turned around, said an awful word to him that indicated he thought he was a homosexual, and punched him in the face and broke his tooth. No interaction before that. There's antagonisms everywhere. We divide ourselves from each other on the basis of antagonisms, and this is what we like to do, apparently. And on top of that, I had a massive Facebook row. I had no idea I was starting such a thing, just simply because I challenged the Vice President of the United States, his comment where he linked fixing our eyes on Jesus with fixing our eyes on Old Glory, and fixing our eyes on the heroes of the faith with fixing our eyes on the U.S. national heroes. And that's blasphemy, and that's sin, and it's wrong, and I said that. But boy, there was a firestorm. I didn't say anything about his politics. Frankly, I don't care. There aren't any good politicians that I know of, personally. Like, I don't know them. There might be some good ones. But the whole leveraging of power is necessarily a compromise with what I hold to be the deeply political truth, that in Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself. You see, the gospel is deeply political. And I want to continue on this week, and I'm looking at the text that we looked at last week from Romans, where it says, and I'm going to use the translation that I like better. This one says, love must be genuine, which is great. It's not a horrible translation, except it gets the idea, gives us the idea that really, just really, really got to do it. Like, you just really have to feel it. And that's not what the text is saying. Because literally in Greek, the word is unhypocritical. That's a literal translation. Love must be unhypocritical. And then to finish that thought, it says, therefore hate what is evil and do what is, no, not do, cling, like glue. That's what the word means, like stick to, be stuck to what is good. What that text says to me is you cannot have the kind of love that one has when one understands the grace of God in Jesus Christ and not abhor, that's the word, loathe, evil, and be absolutely fundamentally committed in every possible way to what is good. And this is going all the way back in how I'm interpreting this passage to this very first statement that Paul says, in view of God's mercy, offer everything that bodily action that you do so that you become a living sacrifice to God. In the daily pattern of your life, don't be conformed to the antagonisms, be conformed to the cross of Christ. That your mind may be renewed so you can see and think and be different. So that's what we talked about last week. And I noticed that, or note that I connected what's happening here to what Paul has talked about earlier in chapter 10, where he says in verse 9 that you are saved when you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And we connected that to Peter's confession of the very same truth. And we noted that life under the lordship of Jesus means a life under the structuring power of grace. It's like this confession of Christ as Lord shapes our daily realities. And as it shapes us and how we are, it shapes the things around us. And I think we are continuing that this week. With this, love must be sincere. That's how the NIV translates it. I'm going to refer to it as love must be unhypocritical. It can't be hypocritical. Of course, a hypocrite was somebody who was an actor, who put a mask in front of their face. And of course, what they're doing is not what they really are. And when we do that, Paul is saying, we will loathe or abhor what is evil, and we will do or cling to what is good. And I think he wraps this all up by simply saying, when you are this way in the world, and don't forget that this is the empowered by the Spirit way, the gifts that we have, their capacities to love, we will not be overcome by evil in verse 21, but we will overcome evil with good. What is evil here in the context? What could Paul possibly mean? Well, I think probably the way, at least that I understand it, is that evil here is anything that is opposed to God's goodness, his shalom, his peace. And what we see here with this structuring power of grace, that God's rule brings life and love. And so we recognize evil as hatred or indifference to those things. If we are indifferent to God's goodness in the world and the ways in which it is mitigated and destroyed, then we're hypocrites. Our love is hypocritical. And so, God's goodness then in this world is his shalom, which comes to us as grace, which is a structuring power. And so we are called then to loathe what is evil. We must be outraged, Paul is saying. We must have outrage at the evils and the injustices, the things that twist the goodnesses of God's creation around us. And notice that if Jesus is, as Paul is saying, the justice of God or the righteousness of God, we must expose and stand against every form of injustice, because love that is not hypocritical abhors what is evil. And so we have this picture of Christian life here where it seems to be we're living in the middle of a situation that we can't control and that is fundamentally broken. And you see, confessing Jesus as Lord in this situation means fundamentally that I am not in charge. I can't confess that unless I am confessing that there is one who is Lord and one who is in charge, and it is not me. It is, in fact, God revealed to us in Jesus Christ. I'm not in charge of my life, I'm not in charge of my world, or even of my righteousness. Jesus is. And that means I am always under question. And I am righteous only insofar as the righteousness of Christ is in me and dwelling in me in any full and final complete way. Now, what that also means is it is always possible for me to do evil or to misrecognize it precisely when I think I understand it the most and I'm doing it the best. That's what it means to confess that Jesus is Lord. That there is always that possibility that I don't have it right, and that I'm not being right. And so what I get in this whole thing that Paul is doing is that there are really two ways of thinking about ourselves and our communities. Because for Paul, there's no way to be a Christian without being in a community. There's no way to be a human without being in a community that is gathering everyone into it. We call that solidarity. So there's two ways of thinking about ourselves and our communities. Those with whom we can fellowship with and be at peace with and have a common bond with. There are those who are righteous or innocent. And when I think of these people in this way, in terms of the righteous and innocent or those who aren't, I am always in the right. I am always the righteous one. I am always the innocent one and those who think just like me. And I share a bond with those who are like me. And Paul is saying, in this situation, there is no grace. Because determining what is unrighteous or what is righteous and what is innocent or what is not innocent or guilty becomes the factor that we base everything on. That's how you get in with me. Is you think like me, you don't do the things I think you shouldn't do, you do the things I think you should do. But there's another way here, and I think this is the way Paul is recommending. There is also those who are shaken. Who are shaken by the grace that they've received, that they've had to receive because of their sin. Or another way to say it is those who are forgiven, which means they must have done something for which forgiveness was required. They are the recipients of grace. And they live in a grace-filled world, a world given to them by grace. And here I have been shaken by my own need of grace and my realization that my righteousness comes from Christ, my justice is from Christ. And therefore I can share a bond with everyone because everyone is in my boat, particularly when I don't like them, or particularly when I think they're wrong, because they are just like me. Because I have experienced, I've been shaken in the depths of who I am with my own wrongness. And the sense that the only way that I am right is that God has acted for me in Jesus. And in his grace, he has called me to be in relationship with him. So in this situation, I don't have to be in the right. I don't have to prove I'm in the right. And I don't have to determine who is righteous or unrighteous or who is deserving of punishment. You notice that Paul talks about that, right? That's God's job, and Jesus is taking care of this. Instead, I am free to love people and extend to them the grace that God has extended to me. How can I, as one who has received the grace of God, in view of God's mercies, as Paul has said, how can I deny grace to someone else? How can I treat them with indifference? You see, hypocritical love gathers to itself righteousness or innocence. It says, I have the right to my thing. I don't have to be hospitable. I don't have to share. I earned these things. They're mine. That's a violation of my right for you to do X. I have the right to my plan, my pain. I have the right to my revenge. And Paul says, as a recipient of grace. That right has been co-opted in Christ. You see, Paul is against any sense of a solidarity that is based on innocence, because it requires a love that is hypocritical and that generates antagonisms and conflicts and more injustice. Instead, Paul wants us to love without hypocrisy, and this I want to end with by saying it is deeply political, because it forms us into a people and into individuals, but individuals who are a people who conform not to the pattern of antagonism, but to the pattern of the cross. It calls out evil wherever it exists, and it will not call it anything else. And in the midst of that evil, it offers grace and reconciliation without ever compromising, always loathing what is evil, always clinging to what is good. And I think what, if we can use the language that we've been using, this then way of loving without hypocrisy is a way of releasing the structuring power of grace in the world. And that's why Jesus says to his disciples, in this world you will suffer. Because you can't release people of their injuries to you or to others without at least opening yourself up to the possibility of having a literal cross that you get nailed to. You see, loving without hypocrisy is how we refuse to be overcome by evil, and how, in fact, we overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Gracious God, this is not an easy way of living. It's the way that took you to the cross, but it is also the way of life, the way of peace, the way of joy. So help us to be faithful in hope and joyful in affliction and perseverant in love. We say all these things in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.